We turn now to 1 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 4, and we'll continue through verse 11 of chapter 5. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Article 37 of the Belgian Confession. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is, the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged, according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences, and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes. and their cause at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's in a little bit less than a year that we have moved from Article 1 of the Belgian Confession to Article 37, the last article in this doctrinal standard. And in hindsight, perhaps we say, that went by rather quickly. In fact, many people say, in hindsight, that 70 or 80, even 90 years went by very quickly. But in fact, the very form of this world is passing away, as John says. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And he will come suddenly. He will come as a surprise. Paul speaks of our Lord's coming as a thief in the night to those who are unprepared. He will come finally, leaving the world shocked and amazed that the day has actually arrived. In fact, if there are those who hear even these words with a kind of skepticism and doubt, disbelief, perhaps even a kind of mockery, that's nothing new. Peter speaks of those who will scoff in the latter days about the coming of the Lord. And in a way, the Lord really doesn't even enter into a controversy or debate the point with them. The fact is that the day of the Lord will come. And all anyone really has to do is wait and see. Because time, indeed, will tell on this matter. Because the Lord is certainly going to come. And there will be no escape for those who are unprepared, as we also read from 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come as judge. Very simply, that's the theme of this article before us. But there are three things that we're going to consider. There's a lot of material in this article, and we're going to order and arrange them according to those three headings indicated in your bulletin, beginning with the glorious revelation of the Lord. It's proper that we think, first of all, in terms of what the coming of our Savior means for Him as the exalted King, because the return of the Lord Jesus Christ really is the climax of His exaltation. You recall how the Apostles' Creed speaks of the steps of Christ's humiliation, followed by the steps of His exaltation. And the climax of His exaltation is His coming again to judge the living and the dead. Our confession begins with the declaration of the greatness and the glory of our God. And we might also say that our confession ends with the declaration of the glory of God, our Redeemer. In 2 Thessalonians, just a page over from where we discontinue our reading from the first letter, we read in the first chapter that the Lord will be revealed from heaven. It is a manifestation of Christ when He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And that will be a revelation that will be terrifying to the wicked, but it's a revelation of the glory of Christ that will be most comforting to God's people. In fact, it speaks in the next verses of Christ coming in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. The coming of Jesus will be a revelation of His great majesty and glory. Jesus speaks of this in the Gospel of John, where He says that The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed will be a revelation of Him as a divine judge who is worthy of the same honor as God the Father. He will come with great glory and majesty, our confession says, to declare Himself to be the judge. And that revelation of the glory of Christ is evident in some of those features of His coming that are listed and described briefly in our confession. His coming will be public, it will be visible, and it will be a bodily coming. Our confession alludes to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where it speaks of His coming as He ascended. There we read the words of the angels who said, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." This same Jesus who is God manifested in the flesh, this same Jesus will again appear, the very one who was judged by the world, the one who was condemned by the world in the time of His humiliation, will then come with all the attendants of divine glory, with the clouds so often associated with the appearance of God's majesty in Scripture, with clouds and with angels. Then Jesus' words to Caiaphas, the high priest, who judged Him and condemned Him, will be fulfilled. Remember what Jesus said to Caiaphas after Caiaphas asked Him. He put Him under oath. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus declared His glory to Caiaphas. And what did Caiaphas do? He condemned Him for blasphemy for such claims. But His glory will be revealed. In Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks of the coming judge this way. He says, "God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." And it's significant that Paul refers to Jesus as the man. Yes, true man, true God, but true man who will appear bodily. The man who is despised and rejected will appear in glory as God's exalted mediator and king. That's the basis for the previous words in verse 30, where it says, "God now commends all men everywhere to repent, because this day is coming when Jesus will appear as judge." Yes, His glory will be revealed as the universal judge. Our confession puts it this way: then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. We hear that in the words of our Savior that we read from chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then we read of that very personal, direct, and individual judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ will make with regard to persons. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, also those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him," we read in the first chapter of Revelation. He comes as the universal judge, and His judgment is so great as to extend that to all, everything that all people have done, including all the words that they have spoken. Words that they once thought simply to be meaningless. And it will extend to every conscience, the thoughts and feelings that at once had been hidden of every person will then be disclosed on that great day of our Savior's appearing. And we're also taught in Scripture that His coming will bring a kind of cosmic renovation. The confession uses the language of Christ burning this world. And again, you know that that is a reference to the Scripture. It says He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. That last part of the statement is also very important, as it reflects the teachings of 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Verse 12 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." This fire is not a fire of obliteration or annihilation or a destruction of this world, but in some way it will involve a kind of cleansing and purification to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. Earlier on, we sang from Psalm 98, and we hear these words in this psalm: "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King." And then this psalm even enlists the very creation to join in this exultant cry of jubilation and celebration. "Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." And we ask, why? Why this great joy? A kind of joy that enlists the very creation. "For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He will judge the world and the peoples with equity." See, this coming of the Lord is presented here as a reason for great joy, because it reveals the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving mercy and faithfulness. Now, that psalm, and it's speaking of the coming of the Lord, doesn't envision the twofold appearance of our Savior that we know about. That coming is viewed as one event in which the righteousness of God will be revealed. And indeed, in Christ's first coming, His righteousness has been revealed, because God in His faithfulness has accomplished a great redemption through His suffering servant. But the full manifestation of that salvation yet awaits His second appearing, in which the fullness of His accomplishment will be a present reality. And that's presented as a cause for great joy. That's how we should look forward to this day. And our first thoughts of the coming of Jesus should be all about Jesus, in the realization that it will be a manifestation of His greatness and glory. That's the first thing. But secondly, we consider the total redemption of the righteous. I've begun to allude to that, but that is also given special and quite elaborate attention in our confession. In fact, it uses the very language that I've put in our second point, where it says that this day is very pleasant and of great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. And we're going to look at some of the features of that total redemption that are also enumerated here in our confession. First of all, the redemption of their bodies. That's the language that the Bible uses in Romans chapter 8. And it's there referring to the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies, because our bodies, as well as our souls, were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when when Christ returns, the goal of that purchase will be manifested. And the goal is not that our bodies should remain in the ground and return to dust. But the goal of that purchase is that those very bodies should be raised in glory, incorruptibly. So there is the resurrection of the body that is cited in our confession. Those who died will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies. That's the second aspect that we look at briefly concerning our redemption. The reunion of our spirits with our bodies, being joined and united with their own bodies. And then thirdly, the glorification of our bodies with our souls. And for those who remain alive when Jesus comes again, that will be an immediate transformation in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. But whether that glorification takes place through the reunion of our spirits with our bodies or with a sudden transformation of our bodies and souls at His return, the outcome is the same. And that these corruptible and these weak bodies will be made like unto Christ's glorious body when He comes again. And His coming also for their complete redemption will involve their complete vindication. I included that word among the questions. What does vindication mean? It's a big word, but it's an important word. And I think when I describe it, you'll understand what it means, because it is already something that's very important to you. Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been charged with wrongdoing? Or treated as if you were guilty of something that you didn't do? Have you ever been shamed or slandered unjustly, hurt physically or emotionally when you're innocent? Well, Lord Jesus suffered that, didn't He? He suffered that kind of shame and false accusation throughout His earthly ministry. He was accused of the most horrible things. When He performed these wonderful works of casting out devils, He was accused of being an agent of Satan himself and casting them out by the power of Beelzebub. What a horrible, blasphemous thing to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout His trial, He was falsely accused. Accused of blasphemy. And then He suffered the most shameful death as an evildoer, as the worst of criminals, crucified. A kind of torturous death that was reserved for slaves and the worst kind of criminals. His entire life involved suffering unjustly. But God vindicated him. God proved that he was innocent. He proved that he was righteous. And he did that by raising him from the dead. That was the vindication of all that he said and did as the Messiah. But people didn't believe that either, did they? They didn't accept that. They mocked that very fact. But, as he told Caiaphas, he will appear in glory and he will be gloriously vindicated. Well, we might ask, well, what does that have to do with you? Well, maybe we can start answering that by considering the context also in which the Belgic Confession was written. What does it have to do with Guido de Bray? And what does it have to do with those other believers who were converted in Reformation days and who joined the true Christian church where the gospel was proclaimed and Christ was exalted as the only mediator? Well, what happened to them? They were falsely accused. They were treated as heretics. They were shamefully abused. It's a tremendous letter that Guido de Bray wrote to Philip II. Basically, an introduction to this confession, introducing it as a defense of their cause. Affirming, as the confession itself does, that no, they're not rebels against civil authorities. They submit to the powers that be. And their teachings are based on Scripture. And how did Philip II receive that letter and this confession? Was he persuaded? No, the persecution only increased, and Guido de Bray himself suffered as a martyr, judged as a heretic, under false accusations. Christians have always been despised and often condemned as heretics, as evildoers, as enemies to the public good, as haters, often publicly judged. But it's for Jesus' sake. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Your reward in heaven is great. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because the day is coming in which they will be vindicated. And it will be clear that their cause was the cause of the Son of God. And their innocence in confessing Jesus Christ and seeking to live according to His Word will be publicly declared. That's what vindication is. That's what our confession refers to, actually, on a number of occasions. It says their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. They will be vindicated. Jesus Christ will confess their names before His Father in heaven. And they will be graciously rewarded. They will be crowned. It says, they will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God His Father. And all tears will be wiped away from their eyes. And then it's in a concluding words, it says, they receive as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. Complete and total redemption that will take place when our Lord Jesus returns. That's such an important way of thinking about our Savior's return. Because the revelation of His glory and His majesty as judge, it's such a solemn thing, isn't it? As those of us who know that we are sinners, in ourselves we're unworthy, and it can be fearful to us. But as we believe in this Savior, we may be confident that as His glory will be revealed, it will be for the salvation also of His people. And there is grace to be brought to us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of those fears and doubts are the remains of our own imperfect sanctification and the reality of the flesh that still dwells within us. And His coming will mean the sudden glorification of our spirits. And all those sinful doubts and fears will also be removed. And so we look forward to His coming as the final revelation of our salvation and the appearance of mercy towards us. And that's so important for our ability to look forward to that day with comfort, because for us it will mean salvation. In contrast to the third point that we have to spend a bit of time on, as our confession does, concerning the terrible condemnation of the wicked. Four things that I just want to highlight, point out here in our confession. The first being the exposure of the wicked. Those who do not know God as, as Paul puts it, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there the sons of darkness will be brought to light. Our confession speaks of the secrets and hypocrisies of people being publicly uncovered, and their own consciences, which during life they perhaps stifled or denied and suppressed, will be opened and read like a book by their judge. What a solemn thought. To think that unconverted people before the judgment seat of Christ will remember all those sermons that they heard about the Lord Jesus as the one and only way of salvation. And perhaps we'll remember all those many times in which their consciences was stirred and perhaps their fears aroused. But they did not repent. They did not turn to the Lord. And all that will be exposed when it's too late. There is their conviction by the witness of their own consciences. And they will hear the verdict of their judge: depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And then thirdly, we may speak of their incarceration, that is their imprisonment. Jesus speaks in verse 46 of our scripture reading, these will go away into everlasting punishment. In fact, their very bodies will be raised. You might even think of this as a kind of imprisonment. Imprisonment in those bodies that will not die. Right? There is a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Daniel 12 speaks of many who sleep in the dust will be raised. Some to everlasting joy and others to everlasting shame and contempt. And our confession also speaks of the resurrection of the wicked. It says that their bodies will become raised. And here it's clear that they will not be raised as redeemed instruments of righteousness and life, but as vessels of wrath. They shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Bodies raised in order to be fitted to endure eternal punishment. Eternal torment. That's actually the language that our confession uses. And it's biblical language. Jesus uses such language. It also uses the language of vengeance. We hear that in 2 Thessalonians, where it speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. In such terms, in verse 8, when it says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's terrible. That's why I included that last question in your bulletin. What effect does the thought of the return of Christ have on you? Because our confession says something very solemn also about how many people think of this day. And for good reason. It says, for good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. And again, when you hear these words, wicked and evil people, it's describing who we are by nature. It's describing every person apart from Christ. And if your honest answer, even to that question tonight, is that you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ only with fear and a kind of dread, don't stifle that thought and don't deny it. And don't think that it cannot change. I've been sent by God as a minister of the gospel, to announce to you the way in which you can be delivered from death. Proverbs speaks about rescuing those who are appointed to death. Rescuing those who are stumbling toward the slaughter. There are many ways of interpreting that in terms of showing mercy and help to those who face imminent physical danger. But there is also a very important spiritual application to it, related to the gospel ministry, even the Christian witness of believers. Not that anyone can rescue and deliver someone else, but they can point to the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our very nature, so that by death he might destroy him who has the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, it is by facing the reality of our sin, facing the certainty and the dread of appearing before our judge unprepared, and calling upon the Lord, and receiving the message of the gospel of salvation through his blood, by which any and all who so respond to that message of the gospel will be saved, and their attitude towards the coming judgment of the Lord will be changed. Changed in the way our confession describes it for those who are righteous. It is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished, so that we may even look forward to it with longing, as the article concludes, with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, there are many, many promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And we may look forward with longing to the fulfillment of those promises, of the removal of every tear, the removal of sin, deliverance from this present evil world, the manifestation of Christ's glory, the eternal blessedness of dwelling forever with the Lord and all his people. Those are promises that we cling to by faith. And we look forward to the time when they will be revealed. Not because we don't have our own sins and our own fears and our own struggles, but it's because our judgment, our condemnation has already effectively been dealt with. There's a wonderful passage that joins the day of judgment together with Christ's redemption in the letter to the Hebrews that goes like this. In chapter 9, it says that as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's a very solemn statement right there. It is appointed for men to die once as a finality to death, and after that, the judgment. And then there's a change, a turning to the perspective of this whole chapter concerning Christ's death. And it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In view of the reality of judgment that follows death, we remember that Jesus Christ offered himself once to death to bear the sins of many. And to those who believe in that, we may eagerly look for him in his appearing without sin. When he comes again, it's not to deal with our sin. He's already dealt with our sin by his own death. He comes for us only with salvation. A salvation that indeed will be complete and total. And with that perspective, we look forward to this day. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.